We turn this afternoon to the Word of God, to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we begin at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. In connection with this portion of the Word of God, we will also read our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32, and you can find this on page 66 in the back of the Psalter. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our great gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. We sing in response to God's Word, Psalter 77, stanzas 1, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
beloved congregation, as the heading for above Lord's Day 32 indicates, we have come in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to the subject of thankfulness. It's written right there in big, bold letters, the third part of thankfulness. Now you remember way back in Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2, we learned that we need to know three things in order to live and die happily. In other words, three things we need to know in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. And the first is how great my sins and miseries are. The second is how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And the third is what gratitude I owe to God for this deliverance. Now there is, I trust you know this, there's a very important connection between these three things. We need to know something of our sin and misery, otherwise we will never seek to be delivered from our sin and misery. We also need to know how we can be delivered from our sin and misery, otherwise we will die in our sins. But then thirdly, having been delivered, we also need to know how we are to live out of thankfulness to the Lord for this deliverance. So all three of these things, they all fit together. Now so far, we have considered the first and the second of these matters, our sin and our deliverance from sin. Well now, this afternoon in Lord's Day 32, we begin to consider this whole matter of gratitude. How we are to live our lives in gratitude to God, in thankfulness to God for all that He has done for us in Christ. Now our catechism explains this whole subject in four parts. First of all, it explains the necessity of gratitude. And it does so in Lord's Day 32. It also goes on to explain the means of gratitude. How can we express our gratitude? What needs to take place in our heart and our life before we can express this gratitude? And that brings us to the whole subject of conversion, which is the subject of Lord's Day 33. Then our catechism goes on to explain each of the Ten Commandments in Lord's Days 34 to 44. That is the rule of gratitude. God teaches us how we ought to live our lives in the Ten Commandments. And then finally, our catechism explains each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in Lord's Day 45 and 52. So there we learn that the life of gratitude is not just about keeping the commandments of God, but it also involves a life of prayer, a life of communion with God. So in all, some 20 Lord's Days are devoted to this subject of gratitude. And we begin, as I said, with the whole question of the necessity of gratitude, particularly the necessity of good works, and that's the subject of Lord's Day 32. So let's consider that together with the Lord's help. My theme is the necessity of good works. It's exactly what this Lord's Day teaches, the necessity of good works. And we'll see that the necessity of good works is first of all asserted in this Lord's Day. It is asserted. Secondly, it is explained. And then thirdly, it is reinforced. So the necessity of good works asserted, explained, and reinforced. You'll notice, congregation, how this Lord's Day begins. Lord's Day 32 begins with this question. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? So that very question proclaims to us the gospel, doesn't it? Well, catechism is about the gospel, but so is this question. The very question proclaims the gospel. It tells us that we're delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. Now, if you know your catechism well, you will know that this is really a summary of what we learned back in Lord's Day 23 and 24. In Lord's Day 23, we saw that we are righteous before God only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And then in Lord's Day 24, we learned that our good works cannot be the whole or even part of our righteousness before God. So our good works count for nothing. We're saved by grace and grace alone. And why can our good works not count for nothing? Well, in Lord's Day 24, we saw two reasons for that. First of all, it says there, because the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. So we learn here that because God is perfect, He demands and deserves perfect obedience. And anything less than perfect obedience is unacceptable to Him. And therein lies our problem. Our problem is that we're fallen creatures in Adam by nature. So we are utterly incapable of rendering this kind of perfect obedience. And that's why our works can count for nothing towards our salvation. Another reason why our works can count for nothing, according to Lord's Day 24, is that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. So everything we do, none of it is perfect. Even our best works, our Bible reading, our prayers, our coming to church, our helping the poor, whatever we may do for the kingdom of God, to the glory of God, it too is unacceptable to God. It is all defiled with sin. It was Jeremiah who said that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before the Lord. And so our good works can count for nothing, absolutely nothing, towards our salvation. Well, now in Lord's Day 32, our catechism picks up on that, and it asks the question, well, if that is so, if our good works count for nothing towards our salvation, why should we still do them? In fact, it's worded stronger than that, isn't it? Why must we still do them? So the question here is really this: why must we do good works if they don't count for anything? Why bother? Why must we do good works? And I want to draw your attention for just a moment to that word must. There's a lot of emphasis placed on that word must. It speaks of the necessity, the absolute necessity of good works. And our catechism uses that word for a very good reason, because what it's doing here is it's responding to two objections, two theological objections. The first is the objection of the Roman Catholic Church. When our catechism was written during the time of the Reformation, the Protestants preached very strongly that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And the Roman Catholics, when they heard this, they objected to that. And they said, you know, if you go around teaching people that we're saved by grace through faith alone, then they're just going to live as they please. They believe that the doctrine of justification by faith alone will only make men careless and profane. That's the kind of language that they used. If you teach people that they're saved by grace, well, then they're saved by grace. They can just live it up and they'll still be saved. That was the Roman Catholic caricature of the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith. Now, our catechism already answered that question back in Lord's Day 24. In question and answer 64. Remember, Lord's Day 24 says very clearly that our works count for nothing towards our salvation. So after saying that, catechism goes on to ask, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? You see, it's interacting now with the Roman Catholic objection. And the answer of the catechism is by no means.
The doctrine of justification by faith alone, the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, does not make men careless and profane. Why not?
Well, our catechism tells us, for it's impossible, quoting now, it's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. You see what's being said here? If you have been made into a good tree by the work of the Holy Spirit, in other words, if you have been truly born again, if you've been truly converted to God, you have become a good tree. Now, a good tree, even every child knows this, a good tree, if it's a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. And so it is in spiritual life. If the Lord has truly wrought a work of grace in our soul, then we will produce good fruit. There will be good works. And so the Roman Catholic objection is invalid. The doctrine of justification by faith alone does not make men careless and profane. Well, now to drive this point home even further, our catechism in this Lord's Day 32, says that believers must do good works. It's not just that they will do them because they're a new creature in Christ, because they've received a new nature, but they also must do them. So doing good works is not an option. It's a divine necessity. As believers, we must do good works. So the first objection is that of the Roman Catholic Church. The second objection is that of the Antinomians. Now, who are they? Well, the Antinomians were people, and they were very much around during the time of the Reformation. In fact, they've always been around from the very beginning of time, and they're still around today. There's a lot of Antinomianism in the church today. Antinomianism, that word is derived from two Greek words, anti and nomos, meaning against the law. So Antinomians teach that Christ has set us free from the law. Now, that sounds very true, doesn't it? And it even sounds something like what the Apostle Paul says in some of his in his writings. We've been set free from the law. So there's a ring of truth to that. Now, Christ has indeed set us free from the law. Not in the sense that he has abrogated the law, because he hasn't. He says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. When the Bible says that we've been set free from the law, it means we've been set free from the penalty of the law. So that when we fail, we don't have to worry that the judgment of God is going to come down upon us, because that judgment came upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He fulfilled the law of God perfectly for all of us. So in that sense, we're delivered from the law, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to keep the law of God anymore. That's a complete twisting of the Holy Scriptures. That's why we read the law of God every Sunday morning. It's a reminder to us, this is what God expects of us. This is how God wants us to live. Now, some have taken this and they have said, well, this means that we can just live as we please. They basically fulfilled the Roman Catholic prediction that this is what was going to happen. There were some Protestants who said, well, yeah, if we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we don't have to keep the law. We can just live as we please. It doesn't matter. We're going to go to heaven anyway. Now, that's an extreme faction. There were most Antinomians didn't go that far. But what they said was that the reason why we live the way that we live is not because we have to. Because we don't have to do anything anymore. We're free. We're not under bondage to the law anymore. We live the way we live. We keep the commandments of God, not because we have to, but because we want to. It's our choice. Because we have this new heart and we want to please God, and keeping His law, that pleases God. So we decide to keep the law. It's not a matter of necessity at all. It's not a matter of obligation. It's a matter of free choice, free will. And so our catechism is aware of all of this, of course. And you know, these men that wrote the catechism, they were very much in tune with the theological trends of the day. And as they're writing this particular question and answer, they're thinking about Roman Catholicism on the one hand and Antinomianism on the other. And they come up with this brilliant answer. We must, just one word, we must do good works. It totally undercuts the Roman Catholic objection, and it totally sets the antinomians straight. Now, is this biblical? Is keeping the law of God, is living the Christian life, is that a matter of divine necessity or just of human will, human choice? Well, it's a matter of divine necessity. The Bible clearly says that. Think of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Thou shalt not. How often do we not hear that refrain again and again and again throughout each of the Ten Commandments? You shall not. Again and again and again. That's a command. God's not coming to us and saying, well, you know, I really think it's a good idea if you don't live this particular, if you don't steal and if you don't commit adultery. But really, it's all up to you. This is just what I'm saying. This is just what I prefer. But at the end of the day, it's all up to you. No, it's God comes in His absolute sovereignty to His covenant people. And He says, this is how I want you to live. Thou shalt not. And we see this language also in the New Testament. And that's really important because sometimes we'll say, oh, that's just Old Testament language. And that's, you know, it's all full of commands. And it's all law in the Old Testament. But the New Testament, it's all grace. That's what we're told. But that's nonsense. People who say that about the New Testament never read the New Testament. Because the New Testament is full of commands exhorting us to live a certain way. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That's a command. Titus 3:14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now we read from Titus chapter 2 earlier. How many commands are there not in this, the first part of this chapter? What does he command older men to do? To be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. What does he command the older women to do? He commands them to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, good, obedient, and so on. This is what God commands of older men, of older women, of young women. Young men are not excluded from this either. Verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and so on. So the Word of God comes with commands. We must do good works. Now why? Why must we do good works? That's my second point. Our catechism gives four reasons why we must do good works. But you notice before it gives those reasons, actually three reasons. Before it gives those reasons, it reminds us of something very vital. It reminds us of what Christ has done for us. Look at the first part of question 86. It says, Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. Isn't that wonderful? This is a description of what Christ does for those who believe on Him. He redeems us. The word redeem is used in the Scriptures. It means to buy back. That's what it means, to buy back. And this is what Christ did. When He went onto the cross and when He shed His precious blood, He bought us back. He bought us back from sin and the penalty of sin and the dominion of sin. Peter uses this language in 1 Peter 1. He says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He redeemed us. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing that, don't we? Those precious words. Christ redeemed us. He bought us back by His precious blood. He also delivered us. It's another word that's used here. He delivered us. He delivered us from what? He delivered us from Satan, from sin, from death. He delivered us from the penalty of sin, from bondage to sin, from the wrath of God against sin. He delivered us from all of these things. He also renews us. That's the third thing He does. Renew means to restore. He restores us. Restores us to what? Well, He restores us to the image of God in which we were created. Remember how Adam was created. When God created Adam and Eve, He made them in His own image and in His own likeness, which means, in part anyway, He made them perfect and holy, with true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. That's what we were like before the fall. Now, as a result of the fall, we lost all of that. We became sinners and rebels before God. But when we come to Christ, something amazing happens. And then the Lord Jesus Christ sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, and He begins this restoration work. It's like taking an old car, like an old jalopy. I mean, something that's been sitting in a barn for ages and ages and ages, and is completely rusted out. And you've seen this. I'm sure you've seen shows like this on television before, where they take these old cars, and it's just amazing what they do. And they restore them to pristine showroom condition. This is what God does. Not just to a piece of metal, but to flesh and blood like you and me. He restores the image of God within us. This is the work of Christ. And that work of restoring, that doesn't happen all at once. You know this, child of God. You know that that's a process. It takes a long time. It takes a long time to restore a car. It takes even longer to restore the image of God in a fallen, sinful man. It doesn't happen all at once. And it doesn't happen easily either. It involves a great struggle. The believer has to fight against sin and temptation all the days of his life. And he's constantly under attack. He's under attack by Satan. He's under attack by his own flesh, his own sinful desires. It's tough business, this sanctification, this being restored to the image of God. But gradually, over time, slowly but surely, the sinner becomes more and more like Christ until he's received into glory, and then he becomes perfect. He becomes like his Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this is what Christ does for us. He delivers us. He redeems us. He restores the image of God in us. Why does He do that? Why does He do that work? Why does He redeem us? Why does He deliver us? Why does He restore the image of God in us? Is it just so that we can avoid going to hell? There are people who say that. They say, well, I'm just so thankful that the Lord saved me because now I don't have to go to hell. Now I can go to heaven. Well, that's certainly part of it. But that's not why God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Listen carefully now. So that we might live for Him. That we might live for Him and for His glory. Now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in Titus 2. We read it earlier, and in verse 13, Paul reminds us there, in verse 13, Titus 2:13, that Christ, and I quote now, gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, there's the reason right there. This is the reason why Christ gave Himself for us. This is the reason why He redeemed us. Not just so that we can avoid going to hell and so that we can go to heaven, but so that we might be zealous for good works. And that word zealous, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? It means that when the Lord saves a sinner, all he wants to do is live for Him. Live for His glory. Oh, how it pains him when he falls into sin and he knows that he doesn't live up to that standard of righteousness that God justly requires of us. And it, And it bothers us, and it grieves us, and it brings us on our knees before the Lord, beating upon our breasts sometimes, saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. What the child of God wants to do is live for Him and produce more and more fruit, more and more good works to His glory. He's zealous for good works. It's so important that we keep this in mind. You know, there's a tendency among some evangelicals, particularly, to divide the work of Christ. And the thinking goes something like this. Well, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. And so if I believe on Him, then I'm saved from my sins. Then He's washed away all of my sins, and I have the gift of everlasting life. And that's where it stops. And so what they do is they say, well, you can what this really comes down to is they say you can accept Christ as your Savior, and you can put your hand up at a revival meeting and say, I accept Jesus as my Savior, sign your name to a little card, and all your sins are forgiven. You're a child of God. You're going to heaven. So you accept Jesus as your Savior, but not necessarily as your Lord. You can do that later. As long as you stick your hand up and ask Jesus into your heart, that's all that matters. Then you're saved. As for this whole business of living for Him and subjecting yourself to Him as Lord and keeping His commandments and doing His will, well, you can do that later. What really matters is that you receive Him as your Savior. Now, that kind of thinking, that kind of theology is clearly wrong. It divides the work of Christ. When Christ saves a sinner, beloved, He saves a sinner completely. He becomes not only our Savior, but also our Lord. You can't divide that. You can't say Jesus is a Savior here and then He's Lord over there. No, He's both at the same time. If we receive Christ, we receive Him both as Savior and as Lord. And that means that we submit to Him and we do His will. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. Commandments, not suggestions. Not, you know, five keys for a happy life. My commandments. Okay. So that's what Jesus has done. Now the question is, still, why must we do good works? Jesus has delivered us. He's redeemed us. He's restoring us so that we may do good works. But why must we do those works? And as I said, the Catechism gives us three reasons. First of all, it says here we must do good works because they are an expression of our thankfulness to God. This is how we express our gratitude to God. It's by living for Him, by keeping His law. Now, that only stands to reason. If I fall into a pit and there's no way for me to get out of that pit, and I cry out for help, and nobody comes to my rescue. And finally, let's say, several days later, somebody finally comes along, and he sees the situation that I'm in, and he throws down a rope, and he hauls me up out of that pit. Man, I'm going to be thankful for that. Because had he not done that, I would have perished in that pit. I would have died there. And this is just a little illustration of what God does. He rescues sinners from the pit of misery and sin. Now, when you're rescued from that pit of misery, are you just going to walk away without saying thank you? Well, of course not. You're not only going to say thank you, but you're going to want to show that in some way, aren't you? You're going to want to say, what can I do for you? To show how thankful I am. You've done such a great thing for me. How can I possibly repay you? What can I do for you in return? Oh, this is the same desire that wells up in the heart of the sinner who's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to devote his whole life to God because he realizes, he understands what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. So one of the reasons why we do good works is to show our thankfulness. We want to show our thankfulness by keeping the law of God. God's given us his law as a standard of thankfulness. In giving us the law, God is saying, you want to know how you should live before me? You want to know how you should express your gratitude to me? Just keep my law. Keep my commandments. So that's what we do. We keep the law of God as an expression of our gratitude. The second reason why we must perform good works is so that we may be assured of our salvation. The Catechism puts it like this, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith. Now that implies something, doesn't it? That implies that the believer, although he's been delivered, he's been redeemed, although Christ through his Spirit is restoring him to his image, the believer still struggles. He struggles with faith, with whether he really is a child of God. And that happens when we fall into sin and we examine ourselves and we look at our lives in all honesty before the Lord and we see so many shortcomings, so many sins. We realize that we're not the kind of person that we should be. And we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we're supposed to be like Him. And we look at ourselves and say, I'm not anything like that. I haven't even begun. And even those of us who have walked with the Lord for 60, 70, 80 years, we feel like we're just still taking little baby steps. And then the devil comes and he attacks us and he shoots those fiery arrows, doesn't he? And he says, oh, you think you're a child of God? A child of God wouldn't live the way you live. Child of God would be more holy than you are. We begin to struggle. We begin to doubt. We question our state before God. We struggle with assurance. We struggle, am I really a child of God? Or am I just deceiving myself? This is very real. And thankfully, the Lord in His mercy has given us an objective standard by which we may know if we are a child of God or not. And the objective standard is good works. If with humility and reverence before God we see evidence of good works in our life, no matter how imperfect they may be, no matter how small or few they may be, if there is evidence of the work of grace, if there's good works in our life, then we may rest assured that the Lord has begun a good work in us, that we are one of His children. We may have a long way to go, and we all do, but if there's even the smallest trace of the work of grace in our heart, we can thank God. We can thank God. Because you see, it's not our work. We're not the ones who produce these good works. Because we're conceived and born in sin. And our nature is corrupt. We don't do these good works. We don't even want to do good works. We don't want to live to God's glory. We want to live for ourselves. And for our own pleasure. But when the Lord changes us, He changes our perspective. And those good works, if they are truly good works, and we'll talk about what good works are next time, Lord willing. That comes out in Lord's Day 33. But if those works are truly good, it's an evidence that the Lord is at work in our life. And that in turn strengthens our faith. And then we're not always tossed to and fro. Am I a child of God? Am I not a child of God? I just look at my life. And I remember what Jesus says, that if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. And with all humility, if I look in my life and I see that there's good fruit, I may praise God and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for making me a good tree. James writes in James 2, verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and what? and I will show you my faith by my works. So faith is known by its works. Those who do good works, biblically defined, have true faith. Those who do not have true faith. John says, 1 John 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him. How do we know if we know Him? How do we know if He is our Savior and I am His child? John tells us, if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. Well, the third and final reason why we should do good works is so that we might win our neighbor to Christ. Listen to our catechism again. By our godly conversation, that word conversation is an old-fashioned word. It doesn't mean, you know, talking back and forth. It means conduct. It means way of life. By our conduct, by our way of life, others may be gained to Christ. Yes, through our good works, others may be gained to Christ. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works, and then what? And glorify your Father in heaven. So when the unbelieving world sees us, when they see us how we live our life, how we're dedicated to God, how we strive to keep His commandments, how we strive to live uprightly and righteously before Him. Some, not all, but some unbelievers will sit up and they will take notice of that. And they may even wonder, well, what is it that these people have? Why is it that they live like that? Why am I not like that? And that can get the wheels turning. And the Lord can even use that to draw them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, through our good works, others may be won for Christ. Well, these are the reasons why we should do good works. Now, what happens if we don't do these works? It's my third point, very briefly. So, having explained why we should do good works, our catechism then reinforces this with a solemn warning. And that comes out in question and answer 87. The question is asked, cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? The answer is by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now our catechism is not making up that list. There are several such lists in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and it's just simply taking some of those lists and putting them all together in this one question and answer. What Paul is teaching us in those lists is that there are people, if the people that live like this, people that live in sin, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's be very clear about something. Paul is not teaching here, and neither is our catechism, that those who commit these sins cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not talking about that. It's talking about those who live in these sins, who give themselves over to these sins and do not repent. To put it another way, what our catechism is teaching us is that in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, we must be converted. Conversion is absolutely essential. Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now again, conversion is something we're going to consider next time, God willing. But let me say this, that to convert means to change. So what needs to happen is there needs to be a change. We need to be changed. Our nature needs to be changed. The nature with which we were born needs to be changed. We need to become reborn. Remade. Change needs to come over us, and only God can effect that change. We can't do it ourselves. Only God can do it through His Holy Spirit. And that change is manifested by turning our back on sin and living a new and holy life. You want to go to heaven? You must be converted. A change must take place in your heart and in your life. Now maybe somebody says, well, I always thought I was converted, and then I'm reading this list here, I'm thinking to myself, no unchaste person, but hold it a minute. I have unchaste thoughts and desires. No adulterer. Or I look at my heart and I see that I also have adulterous thoughts. No covetous man. Sometimes I covet. No slander. Sometimes I slander. Does that mean I'm excluded from the kingdom? Doesn't mean that at all. Again, it's not describing people who fall into these sins, but those who live in these sins and are not repentant of these sins. They are the ones who are excluded from the kingdom of God. See, the big difference between a child of God, somebody who's converted and somebody who's not converted, is that the person who is converted, when he falls into these sins, he hates it. He repents of it. He grieves over it. And he asks the Lord again and again to forgive him and to help him to be more like Christ and to put these sins to death. The unconverted person, he doesn't do that. He doesn't care. He's just living for himself. He's living for his own pleasure. And so I ask you, is this going on in your life? When you look at your life and you see sin in your life, do you hate that? Are you turning from it? Are you asking the Lord to give you grace to put it to death, to crucify it? Now the issue is not perfection. No child of God is going to be perfect in this life. Our catechism says somewhere that we only ever have a small beginning of this new obedience. The issue is not perfection. The issue is whether there's evidence of life. And the most concrete evidence of life is good works. You can't have Christ and have the world too. You can't be saved and live in sin. If you claim to be a Christian, there must be a change in your life. There must be a break with old habits, old attitudes, old priorities. And you must adopt new habits, new attitudes, and new priorities. You must become a new creature in Jesus Christ. And your life must be adorned with good works. How can we do this? We're insufficient in ourselves. And here again, we need to look to Christ. He's the one who can enable us by His Holy Spirit to live this way, to put our sins behind our back, to turn from sin, to live this new life. All the power is in Him. And so when we read about the necessity of good works, our prayer should be, oh Lord, I've heard it again tonight. Lord, give me grace. I know You've got the power, all authority is given to You in heaven and on earth. And that means You can help me. You can help me to put this sinful life of mine to death, these sinful nature, these sinful attitudes and habits. Lord, You can help me. You can help me. And He will help you. This is His delight. This is His desire. He can enable us to live the way He wants us to live. And when we fall into sin, then we may also rest assured that all those sins are covered by His precious blood. So we've been confronted tonight with the necessity of good works. May the Lord so drive this home, congregation, that our prayer may be, Lord, help me to be a good tree bearing good fruit to Thy glory, for Thou art most worthy. Amen.